Good evening. We welcome you to our evening service. Please take your hymnal. We're going to be singing number four, hymn number four. Praise ye Jehovah, who from the beginning, what he established, he in mercy maintains. Let's stand together, please.
Let's still our hearts in prayer, beloved. Let's seek the Lord this evening. We want the Lord's help and blessing upon us. We're thankful for even the encouragement we have been singing of. And we want to praise the Lord this night for all that he has done for us and all that he means to us. Lord, we come before thee this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus. We bow before the majesty of thy presence by faith. We pray that thou wilt eliminate doubt from our hearts and eradicate a lethargy that so often is prevalent in our spirits, even when we come to thee in prayer. We're thankful, Lord, that we're accepted in Christ and we can come with boldness to the throne of grace today. Lord, we pray that thou wilt receive us and hear us. Bow down thine ear in pity and mercy upon us. We're thankful that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And so, God, look in pity upon us, we pray. We're thankful, Lord, that we have the freedom to assemble here again. We're thankful, Lord, in heaven that we live in this land that has been so singularly blessed. Lord, it is our desire that thou wilt show mercy upon us amidst all of our backslidings and apostasy. Oh God, thou wilt deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. We're thankful that as we read the pages of history, we read of the reviving seasons of the work of God, of the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, when God is pleased to send forth the Spirit with power. And Lord, we look to thee for such seasons in these days in which we live. We recognize the difficulty and the challenges, and yet we know These are purifying times that the furnace is used sovereignly by the Lord to help the church and equip the church. And God, we pray that as we experience challenges that are new, challenges that perhaps we have not faced in many a year, Lord, that thou'll be pleased to give us grace to understand these days and to live with discernment and understanding that we might live to thy glory. We pray that we would not be absent of the wisdom that is promised of God. We beseech thee, Lord, that thou wilt give the wisdom that thou alone art able to bestow, and that our hearts may be filled with the scriptures, and our minds directed into every good work, and our lives ever manifesting the triumph of gospel power. We thank thee for Christ who lives with us, that by his Spirit he ever abides with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray that this same Jesus, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever, and who has blessed his church in years past, may bless us today. We look to thee for help and favor. Lord, be with us. We're thankful that we've enjoyed something of thy mercy already today. And we want to know more. We want to know more of thee. Lord, reveal thyself. Open up thy word to us. Come and minister to our hearts as we sing the praises that we plan to sing this night. And Lord, cause our hearts to be knit together in a mighty working of the Spirit that draws the hearts of the people of God together with one accord, with that singular frame of mind that we are living for the same purpose and cause. God, give grace to the persecuted brethren, those that are afflicted, those that are in difficulties, and those that are in bonds. We remember again Pastor Coates. We pray, God, that thou wilt continue to minister to him and to his wife and to their boys and to the church. We're thankful, Lord, for what is going on there and little tokens of what the Lord is doing. We're thankful that churches that are opening are being filled to capacity and beyond. We're thankful, Lord, that this is causing people to waken up. We know, Lord, that some who will gather in, perhaps they gather in for false motives and reasons. We're aware of that. We think of times in history where we've seen the same occur, even in history that's not too distant from us. Yet, Lord, thou hast been pleased to use it. And God, we pray that thou will even use this season and all that's going on at the present, not merely to draw focus to a man, but to draw man's attention to the God-man, that Christ would receive the praise, that his gospel would be received and heard. For many a year in these shores there has been a dullness in the hearing of the gospel. But Lord, we look to thee that men and women and boys and girls would be alive to listen to the word as if their very lives and eternity depended upon it, for they do. And Lord, we pray, favor us then, favor every preacher. Remember our seminary in all of its needs. God bless it, we pray. Remember the young men who are training and preparing and are wrestling over the will of God. We're thankful for the preparation that's going on in each life. And God, we would beseech thee that they might know the blessing of God in a mighty fashion. Prepare them, Lord. Set them apart. Give them a heart for thy glory. Give them an eye to thy praise. Enable them, Lord, to sense that woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Help them to feel that necessity that is laid upon me. Oh, Lord, may that press upon their souls. And God, we pray that all those that are training and teaching and instructing may be helped of the Lord as well. And so, God, we pray for our missionaries. Encourage them in these days. Extend their reach and their borders and all of their labors. And remember, Lord, all the needs that are represented across the body of Christ in these days. Lord, we just need thee. We so need thee. We get swept up in all the responsibilities of life, and our ardor grows cold, and our fervor wanes. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from worldliness. Deliver us from materialism. Deliver us, O God, from all the snares that bind. And may those of us who love thee feel the exhortation that was given by Paul to Timothy, that we must endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and not be entangled with the affairs of this life, that we may please him who hath chosen us to be soldiers. God, give us grace to press on, to carry through in our vows, and to stand up for Jesus. Bless then thy church here, right across the nations. May there be more and more souls swept into the kingdom multitudes saved. May this very century be a mighty century of the salvation of millions upon millions. And while nations are brought powerfully into the kingdom of Christ, we pray it will be so here as well. So hear us then this night, and continue to lift up our hearts by thy Spirit, and may our eyes and our gaze by faith be on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we pray in his precious, redeeming, and all-prevailing name. Amen.
Now 653, this paraphrase from the book of Revelation, "Behold the glories of the Lamb."
Praise his name for the Lamb that was slain for us, and the one we rejoice in tonight, and who gathers us together to praise him this evening. And I want to welcome everyone that's here. It's good to see you all, and to welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and trust the Lord will encourage you. And for those visiting with us, we're very glad to see you, and may the Lord strengthen your heart in the praise of his name this evening. I want to welcome those tuned in online as well, and trust the Lord will encourage you. And if you're visiting from afar and you're not part of our congregation, we trust that you'll be encouraged and that the praise of the saints here in this place and the Word of God will strengthen you. A number of announcements to run through very quickly. And we have our college supper after the evening service, but also for those that are visiting with us, feel free to join with us downstairs in the other building for a time of fellowship together. There's also a brief meeting of the session and committee. Meet in the seminary classroom, please, and we'll try to get through it as quickly as possible. And I thank you for giving your time. Remember also our prayer meeting on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., and Mr. Logan Elder will bring the word while I'm out of town for a conference in Orlando. And then the Seniors Fellowship on Thursday at noon. Seniors, sign up for that if you haven't already, and ensure that you get your names down, and maybe some are watching on and you're able to come, then make sure that you at least notify the office of your intention to be here this week. We have also a men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning. Remember that, and the services next Lord's Day at the usual times. Also, with the change or the addition, whatever way you look at it, of the Reverend Jeff Bannister bringing the Word of God at the morning service. So pray for the Lord's servant as he comes here to teach class and seminary, and he'll bring the Word of God in the morning. In my absence, I'll be in Colombia. Again, the bridal shower invitations for Miss Kristen Ashley, fiancée of Greg Melsom, are available in the book room, as is the prayer bulletin of our denomination, also available in the book room. And again, if you're able to help with Vacation Bible School, then please sign up for that also in the book room. I trust the Lord will bless our brother Benjamin and his wife-to-be when they join together in marriage on Saturday. Be in prayer for them. May the Lord encourage them and strengthen them as they set out in married life together. We trust that it will be a fruitful union and that the Lord will use them in future days as they endeavor to serve Him. I think these are all the necessary announcements. We're going to sing and then come to the Word of God. Thank you.
The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. 739, right at the end of our hymnal, 739, and we'll stand once more.
I was just remarking recently on the idea of seeing the sun rise over the earth and the praises of the saints, and I'm not sure I was aware of that hymn, and I was browsing through the hymn in preparation for this evening and came across that hymn, and I said, that hymn's expressing the very experience of my own heart as you think about the sun rising and all the voices of the Lord's people arising as the sun arises and warms the earth. More and more voices join together to praise Him. So it's a wonderful thought and consideration of the Lord gathering in more and more, and more voices being given that desire to praise Him across the world. And I turn your attention again to Exodus 23 this evening, Exodus chapter 23. This is the second part of what we considered this morning in what I titled Unmasking a Future Lockdown. And these are the musings of your minister, pondering these things as we've faced a year that will go down in history for all sorts of reasons, but certainly will not be forgotten, or it will not be the... We'll remember 2020, and probably even some of the time that follows, depending how things work out. But I want to read again the Word of God as we find it here, and just the singular portion of the text of verse 2, that exhortation, that warning, the command that the Lord gives in Exodus 23, verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil." Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. This is the word of the Lord. And before we give further consideration, let's bow together in prayer and seek Him for His help. Lord, Thou knowest our hearts, and our desire is only to be faithful, to be found faithful, to stand fast, to know Thy mind, to convey Thy mind. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt hedge us in, even this night. We need grace on every occasion when we consider the Word of God, both preacher and listener. And so we call upon Thee to send Thy Spirit in great abundance. We pray for the help of the Holy Ghost, that there would be profit in the right receiving of divine truth. And Thou wilt work in the hearts of Thy people, extending Thy kingdom and building Thy church and preparing her for whatever lies ahead. So God, be with us. We want to be strong. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be like those, like a cake half turned. We want, Lord, to soundly know Thee. We don't want to be like the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, but they turned back on the day of battle. God, don't let us do that, we pray. So give us grace this night and pour out much of Thy Spirit upon us. And we'll give Thee all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps there are a few texts in Scripture that encapsulate the judgment that fell upon Israel, as the text that we have read both this morning and again this evening in Exodus 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. A crowd of educated people, at least largely educated, ordinarily smart, capable people, not barbaric, at least in the normal circumstances, were led, despite the irrefutable evidence of who Christ is, to cry out, "Crucify Him." They stood that day and said concerning their long-awaited Messiah, "His blood be on us and on our children." You would never have believed it, except it's recorded for us. The desire to follow the crowd has been the ruin of many a life, and Israel was guilty of this sin on countless occasions. The disciples as well were also guilty of it, following the crowd, following the multitude to do evil, as it were. You remember the occasion whenever the woman brought the box of alabaster ointment to the Lord, and then Judas just brought that doubt, that question, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor, and then they all murmured against her. There was a sense in which one after the other, they picked up on this argument, and this sense of consensus then spread among them, and they were led astray, and the Lord had to intervene and advocate in her behalf. Even the eminent and experienced Peter was caught out again when he withdrew himself from eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. We read of it in Galatians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13, when Paul writes, "For before that certain came from James, he," that's Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." And you see the same thing. Following a multitude to do evil, feeling the pressure, the fear of man that bringeth a snare. This is not a rare sin. The exhortation of Exodus 23 verse 2 is common. It's given to us because it's a common problem in the heart of man. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. So we cannot say tonight that this is not a problem for us. If Peter fell into it, if Barnabas was caught in the midst of it, and others that were the Lord's people, we're not just dealing with unconverted Jews in Israel crying out for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with those regenerate. We know this is a problem. We warn our children of it. Don't follow the crowd. Don't listen simply because this is what the consensus is. Those of us, when our children are interacting, whether it be at school or in the neighborhood, we have these conversations. I'm sure we're not the only family that have these conversations. When you sit there and you hear about what's being discussed or suggestions that were made about, let's play this game or let's do this and let's do the other, and you find out that your children were possibly being led into this or some other fashion, that you see the temptation and the possibility of being led astray. The mentor of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, G. Campbell Morgan, is supposed to have said, "The history of all right movements has been, in the first place, the history of lonely souls who, having heard the authentic voice of God, have stood alone or in small minorities." Sometimes, beloved, we need to just stop and think about what is going on in our world. Why are we doing what we are doing? Why are we just following in line with what's being done? And as I said this morning, I think this text could apply in various ways over the past year. Many things done, many things said, many things believed, simply because this is what everyone's saying. This is what everyone's doing. So we're considering this evening part two of Unmasking a Future Lockdown. These are my considerations, my thoughts, and my fear looking at the possibility of a possible future lockdown. It hasn't come here yet, but as I said this morning, I don't think we're out of the woods. And I think if it's not because of COVID-19, there will be something else possibly that will arise that will have similar impact upon our society, and we need to be aware. This morning I gave consideration to perhaps the most important segment that deals with lawful worship, and 7 points under that, things to remember. And this evening I'll endeavor to deal with limited authority and then legitimate considerations. I may not get through it all, and I'm not going to keep you here all night until I get through it all. So just a warning to you at this stage. But we'll get as far as we're meant to get, and we'll see how it goes. And I trust it will be a blessing to you. Some of these things, some little tidbits, I've already addressed. I've already given consideration to and expressed to you again way back last May when you saw the protests that were unfolding in Michigan particularly, and people taking their rifles and so on and going to some public civil building. And you see the anger and the frustration that they were facing. I came that Lord's Day after that Friday, and I dealt with why they might be feeling that way. And took from my text Deuteronomy 24, verse 6. Well, some of those things will come in. They fit in with what we're considering tonight. But we'll see how the Lord leads. So first of all, limited authority. Leading on from lawful worship, we consider limited authority. Because having given consideration to the whole subject of worship and trying to the best of my ability, help you see how important public worship is, the question then arises, well, what if we're not allowed? What if the civil magistrate, what if the governor, what if whoever's in charge in the local area says you cannot worship, you're not allowed to assemble? Well, let's give thought then to this whole idea of authority. And consider, first of all, we must remember that all authority is delegated by God. And Jesus Christ is sovereign over all authorities in heaven and earth. In relation to the first, that all authority is delegated by God, again, I can't look at all these references with you, but Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, and verse 37, Daniel chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and verses 31 and 32. And then, of course, Christ is sovereign over all. He has power on earth and heaven, Matthew 28, verse 18. God alone has unlimited and complete authority, and the authority given to other realms is limited to their sphere, divinely appointed and restricted by God, whether it's the head of a household, the oversight of a church, or civil authorities. Now, I have heard it said that God has appointed the family for the ministry of education, the church for the ministry of grace, and the civil government for the ministry of justice. That's a very clean and tidy way of dividing it all up. But whether you view them so specifically or not, these are spheres of authority. They are spheres of authority. And we all recognize this whether we understand it fully or not. We recognize there are limits to this, and we practice it whether or not we have taken consideration of how we have done so. This is not to say that spheres of authority never overlap. Sometimes they do. They overlap. For example, the civil magistrate may have something to say about a divorce proceeding, as will the church if those involved are members of said church. And so both spheres of authority will have something to say. The church oversight will look at the divorce proceeding, what has taken place, and give consideration to it and what has happened, as will the civil magistrate. But one does not utterly subjugate the other. We don't accept a husband's authority over his children when he uses that authority to tempt them to neglect what God has commanded. We don't accept a church's authority over God's people when it is used to tempt them to neglect what God has commanded. And we should not accept the civil government's authority when it is used to tempt them to neglect what God has commanded. They are limited. They are not permitted in any realm to call people to expressly and explicitly disobey God. Civil governments throughout history have a tendency to view themselves as sovereign, but they are not. No matter what they say, God has ultimate authority over men, and all other authority is delegated and meant to be conducted within the limits of the authority given in faithfulness to God. It is important to remember this before proceeding any further. If you imagine that someone, that authority stems from man, you're never going to understand this. We have to recognize God alone is absolutely sovereign, and he delegates authority in various realms, various spheres. Secondly, you must remember that Jesus Christ has given lawfully ordained elders and ministers authority over the church to open her doors and close her doors to souls. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 19. Elders are given the responsibility under God of calling men to worship the living God. This ties in with what we considered this morning. In the words of the larger catechism, where we read, what is commanded to others, we are bound, according to our places and callings, to be helpful to them. So this is a proper understanding of the law of God, a grasp of what we all have a responsibility to do, but then in different realms and spheres, I realize that if something is commanded to someone, and I can aid them in fulfilling that and glorifying God in that, then I should help them. So we ask the question, are others commanded to worship? Of course, men are commanded to worship. And it is the duty of elders, then, to call for congregational worship and by the preaching of the gospel, open the kingdom to the penitent and close it to the unrepentant. The civil government does not possess authority in this realm and has no no jurisdiction to say to a lawfully ordained body of elders that they cannot call sinners to worship God and hear his gospel. They have not that power. Unsurprisingly, of course, Christians have differed on the extent to which the state can get involved in church matters. And this perhaps is part of the crux of the biggest struggle that we've faced over the last year. We are going back to ancient battlegrounds and differences of opinion. Some have gone as far to embrace Erastianism, which is the idea that the church has no power to excommunicate, giving the state superior power in ecclesiastical matters. So we leave matters of discipline, excommunication, all of that is up to the state. Roman Catholicism is the extreme in the other way. It's the pendulum swinging the entire other direction, perceiving its powers to exceed that of the state, feeling at liberty to threaten civil authorities, which is the reason why the Pope, when he gets onto a new nation or country, he kisses the ground as if he owns it, as if it belongs to him. Presbyterians, however, respect the ordinance of the civil magistrate while maintaining a strict boundary around the church. One such Presbyterian, James Bannerman, and his tomb, The Church of Christ, is recommended. I haven't read all of it, but I have read portions of it, and it is immensely helpful, and it is the reason why, and I spoke one time to our minister in Alabama, the Reverend Myron Mooney, he basically confessed in his own way that Bannerman's Church of Christ is the reason why the Baptist became a Presbyterian, because he read those 1,000-odd pages, and then he was convinced. Presbyterianism, he couldn't argue against what it said. But Bannerman makes the extent and limitations of church and state powers very clear. And he goes on with it's over 100 pages or so, just dealing with this part. But listen carefully what he says. There is one fundamental condition, then, essential to an alliance between the church and state, and on which both parties in the alliance have equally a right to insist. The condition, namely, that the church and the state, as distinct societies, shall be recognized as mutually independent in their existence and entire offices and functions. He goes on to say, the exclusion of the civil magistrate from the whole province that can possibly belong to the church is absolute and complete. For all that province is included within the twofold description of power implied in two expressions, the administration of word and sacraments, and the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Within this entire territory, the civil magistrate cannot enter, and the church claims jurisdiction over none other. And that might sound obvious, possibly, to some of your ears, but when Bannerman's writing in his time, and he's engaging with the arguments of Hooker and others that are presenting a completely different, and writing huge tomes of arguments and ecclesiastical matters, this isn't universally agreed to, but it is part of the heritage of Presbyterianism, not exclusively so, but certainly dominant within the area of Presbyterian doctrine. You may note this clear distinction under Jehoshaphat's reign. There's a wonderful little text that shows in a very concise fashion this functioning in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 11, where we read, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. The chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. So you see a clear distinction. There's a man who's over the matters that relate to the religious aspect, the worship of God, and there's a man who's over aspect that relates to the civil realm. The matters of the Lord are given to church office bearers, and the matters of civil society are in the hands of the civil magistrate. During times of warfare, pestilence, or animosity towards the church, civil authorities may order the closure of church buildings or confiscate property, but they cannot stop the weekly corporate worship of God. So we may expect them to extend their reach at times, to try and close the doors, to try and prevent the worship of God, but they cannot stop the corporate worship of God. It is up to church leaders, according to their understanding of the Scriptures, to determine, and listen carefully to this, how the church worships, when the church worships, and who is a member of the visible church. That's the remit of church oversight. How, when, and who? The civil government has no jurisdiction in any of that. They cannot come and say, here's how you're going to worship. And they can't come and say that here's when you're going to worship. And they can't come and say, here is who has a right to worship. This is the remit of those who are overseers in the church of God. Elders may take the advice of civil authorities into consideration, but they are not obliged to obey in matters that relate to the jurisdiction of the church, especially if it's opposed to a mind of God. This distinction must be maintained. Those church leaders that make appeals to the authorities not to issue orders that close their church, like they're appealing and saying, please don't require church closures again, writing to them and saying, don't do this. I mean, I'm not against writing to them, by the way, but when they appeal to them, don't close the church. And then the authorities say, the church must close, and they submit to those orders and refuse to assemble because the magistrate says so, are completely misunderstanding the distinction laid out by the Word of God. Some have attempted to liken laws forbidding the church from assembling for a season as akin to a parent that may withhold food from a child for a season. The parent, they say, ought not to stop the child from eating, but can dictate when the child eats. We must object to such reasoning on the grounds that the state simply has no jurisdiction over when the church is to meet. It does not possess that authority. For church elders to decide as they determine God's mind is theirs to do, as revealed by the Word. And let me say again, church leaders that express their disappointment at the civil government when they seek to restrict the gathering of saints but submit to the order are surrendering their divinely appointed authority. You can't have the title without the responsibility. And we see this. We see men who are fathers biologically, but they will not take responsibility of what it means to be a father. And we have little in ways of commendation to afford to them. So it is with elders. You can't be an elder and not take the responsibility. Imagine for a moment that someone lives in a place that forbids the corporal punishment of children. And you have a scenario where a Christian father is employed in a job that takes him away from his family for a couple of weeks at a time. And the father heads off, and as he heads off, he counsels his wife that during his absence, she ought to discipline the children in his stead. What would he say if she responded that she agrees with the idea in principle, but she will not obey because the state forbids it? Now, you can hear him, can't you? I don't care what the state says. This is what we do here. We discipline our children. Measured, appropriate discipline in this home. Doesn't matter what the state says. They can outlaw it, but this is our jurisdiction. We're responsible here. The same could be said when the state demands. So I can see the call, but we don't really need to discipline our children. See, this is where we've gotten to, actually. Christians are arguing for ways to say we don't have to discipline our children anymore. Let's get in line with the state. Now, they're not saying that, but that's what they're doing. And part of the reasoning of it, part of the reasoning is because it's not in vogue anymore. Well, what about when the state demands that you can't tell your sons they're boys and your daughters that they're girls? That's abuse. What will you do? You'll disobey. The state has no jurisdiction in this area. So it is with the church. Does this mean the local church ought never to listen to the civil magistrate? No. Does this mean churches must meet at all times and all circumstances despite dangers and warnings? No. All this means is that there should be respect between the authority of the civil magistrate and the authority of the church. As Bannerman noted, there is an independence in their offices and functions, and neither has power to run roughshod over the other. If local church oversight determines that the risk of meeting is not great enough to suspend the call to worship, they are free to issue that call despite the voice of the civil magistrate. Now take it out of the realm of a pandemic. Let's say there's a snowstorm and the local government says there should be no driving on the roads, but it's not affecting your area, like it's not in your area. You may decide, the church authorities may decide, this isn't affecting us, or at least in our area, this is way over there or something, and they don't realize the snow hasn't fallen here. They may decide, I'm just building a picture, they may decide, look, we're going to worship anyway. There is no snow on the roads, there's no ice here, there's no problem here. Times of persecution may require strategies to circumvent risk, and in times of pestilence, we may have to gather outdoors and distance, but the civil magistrate does not issue, nor can it restrict the call to worship. I hope that's bedding in. To stop public worship simply because the state says so when you're in opposition to their reasons is a surrender of duty. Though it may be unintentional, it is a form of disobedience and sin. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Any exception to this delineation of authority will, not may, it will, result in abuse. Christ spares his people from obedience to the tyranny of a civil magistrate that refuses to respect the boundaries of his authority by investing all authority to the issue of the call to worship in not the civil magistrate, but those who fear God, are chosen from the church, and are placed into office to make that decision. Once you start to blur those lines, you get in all sorts of trouble. Thirdly, we must remember that Jesus Christ has given civil authorities power to be a terror to workers of evil and given them a divine right to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Romans 13:1-4. Civil authorities must assign their energies to legitimate evil doers. When Christians choose to gather during times of persecution and are fined, arrested, or put to death for doing so, they're not suffering as evildoers, they're suffering as Christians. 1 Peter 4:14-16. Similarly, when Christians choose to gather during a time of pestilence and take all reasonable precautions and suffer for it, they're not suffering as evildoers, but they're suffering as Christians. They have determined the risks. They've evaluated it, and they've decided, no, we're going to worship God. This is our desire. I understand there's a fine line here in the realm of public health. This has been a debate for a long time, and I'm not going to be the one who brings the argument that finally puts a seal on it all. But security for the church and state only comes when there's genuine respect for the limitations each has in terms of authority. And when the church or even an individual is called upon by the authorities to do what is evil, that magistrate is guilty of tyranny and ought not to be obeyed. And if that means they're coming and saying, you can't worship when God has called you to worship, then you have a conflict that can only be worked out by obedience to God. The notes of the Geneva Bible taught this as well. Our Reformed forefathers were clear. Speaking of the rebellion of the Hebrew midwives, it remarks in the notes of the Geneva Study Bible, their disobedience in this was lawful. Now, you can run away with that and get a little carried away. So we need some balance and need to exercise our disobedience with extreme care. John Calvin, commentating on 1 Peter 2:14, warns, it may, however, be objected here and said that kings and magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Such were almost all the magistrates when this epistle was written. To this I answer that tyrants and those like them do not produce such effects by their abuse, but that the ordinance of God ever remains in force, as the institution of marriage is not subverted, though the wife and the husband were to act in a way not becoming them. However, therefore, men may go astray, yet the end fixed by God cannot be changed. And his point essentially is this: you can't just forget the fact that these people are an authority. So, reading Calvin, we might ask, what is to be tolerated by a tyrant in marriage before one might consider loyalty an act of disobedience to God? I'll say that again. What is to be tolerated by a tyrant in marriage before one might consider loyalty to that tyrant an act of disobedience to God? It is not easy to answer. And this is where we come to a nuance of dealing with troublesome commands. I hope you can follow me through this. There is a recognized difference between sinful commands and commanding sin. There's a recognized difference between sinful commands and commanding sin. Most of us obey sinful commands by magistrates all the time. Again, whether we realize it or not. I'm not against all taxes. Not at all. But as I've said before, I have a problem with the property tax. Sorry. But if it belongs to a person, then it belongs to them. You can't tax what belongs to someone else. So does that mean that I don't pay my property tax? No. No. It's a sinful command. But I can submit to it because it's not commanding sin. I can condescend to it and say, okay, you robbed me here, but I'll accept that. I'll submit to it. I make a conscious willingness to submit to it because it's not commanding me to sin. It's a sinful command, but it's not commanding me to sin. We can exercise at times a difference in our obedience towards certain commands. We can express our obedience by a material obedience rather than what we might call a formal obedience. A material obedience is, I will obey it even though I don't agree with it. Whereas a formal obedience is a genuine, heartfelt embracing of the command because you believe it's the right thing and you're in favor of it. And this is where things get a little nuanced. It's where you realize the difference between some of the difficulties of what we face in a fallen world with sinful magistrates who ask things of us and we wonder, well, am I to do this or not? Now, when it comes to the whole area of the magistrate coming into the area of our worship, I think there's an argument that the magistrate may command that our worship is not inside a particular building, or they may demand that we wear masks in certain places, and I don't see any way around this without breaking the fifth commandment. But what they cannot command, this is where you have to be careful where you draw the lines, what they cannot command is that Christians, in this case of what we're dealing with, don't meet for worship. That's beyond their jurisdiction. And also commanding sin if church elders make reasonable assessment that church Christians ought to meet for worship. Now, that's trying to condense down as simple as I can some of the nuances of the challenges that we face with this. As I say, you read church history, you realize that no one seems to have it all figured out. But I certainly, these nuances help sort of categorizing what we're called to do as Christians. Fourthly, we must remember that since God gives civil authorities the same title as church authorities, that is, ministers of God, Romans 13 verse 4 and 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2, they ought to be held to a similar standard. And we don't do this, but we ought to. Obeying unjust laws because they come from unjust men does not make our submission to them acceptable to God. We would not expect God's people to listen to a teaching elder if he was explicitly contradicting the will of God. Why then should we expect citizens to submit to laws that contradict the will of God? If then, and I mean explicit contradictions, I mean where they are commanding sin, if then ministers and elders are determined that they must continue to meet in some fashion each week, they ought to disobey the magistrate and leave the consequences to God, as Daniel did, Daniel 3, 17 and 18. On this matter, it's helpful to read Lex Rex and Samuel Rutherford, if you can wade through the archaic language. I'd love to read this whole paragraph here. I know if I start reading this out, you'll struggle to follow because the language is so antiquated. But essentially what he deals with is the whole idea that the fact that there are civil authorities at all is because there's sin in the world. Just as there are only physicians to heal the sick because there's sin. Because of sin, there comes sickness, therefore you need physicians. And because of sin, there comes rebellion, therefore you need church or you need authorities in life. And looking at this natural understanding of it, then he says, how shall violence remove violence? Therefore, an unjust king, as unjust, is not that genuine ordinance of God, appointed to remove injustice, but accidental to a king. So we may resist the injustice of the king and not resist the king. Now, this is what I said this morning. You can recognize and submit to the authority, but disobey their command when they're calling for injustice or something that is disobedience to God. If then any cast off the nature of a king and become habitually a tyrant, insofar he is not from God, nor any ordinance which God doth own. If the office of a tyrant, to speak so, be contrary to a king's offices, it is not from God, and so neither is the power from God. And what Rutherford is essentially saying there is, when a tyrant does tyrannical things, calling people to rebel against God, he is divested of his authority because the authority is given to him by God, not inherent in him himself. Fifthly, we must remember that God's word teaches that the civil government exists primarily to provide an environment of individual liberty. The government is neither permitted to serve its own ends or to fulfill the responsibilities God gives to individuals and families. They punish evildoers and protect the citizens from enemies within and without so that their citizens can be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, Genesis 1:28, to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now we take so much of this for granted. Like living in the West, there's a lot that we take for granted. And it was biblical thinking that provided the liberties many nations in the West take for granted. And the church, it didn't just come to pass, the church, which was so influential in fighting for these liberties in the past, must not sin by its silence and inaction, dishonoring our spiritual forefathers who fought for our individual freedoms. We have been spared many a horrific ideology because of the labors of those who have gone before. Ideologies that suppress the individual and favor the collective, like communism. We don't know what it's like, most of us, and maybe some here, I don't know, but the vast majority of us have no idea what it's like to live under such an oppressive condition. And yet the kind of things we've seen over the past year have been inviting it, have been encouraging it, have been giving strength to those who would love to see something like that, because no matter how many times communism fails, there's always a bunch of fools who imagine the utopia of it. Well, it just wasn't executed correctly. Our corruption messed it all up. Johannes Voss said in his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, communism assumes, this is really helpful, communism assumes that the individual person exists for the sake of the mass of society. You don't exist for your own, to fulfill what God desires of you. You just exist for the whole needs of everyone. But this is contrary to God's word, which teaches us that society and all social institutions exist for the sake of the individual, in order that the individual may attain the divine purpose of his life and thus glorify God. Any system which regards the individual human being as unimportant, and seeks to merge him in the mass of the supposed welfare of quote-unquote society is basically wrong and anti-Christian, end quote. Now, this does not mean that we don't have a collective responsibility for the vulnerable in society or others. But there must be great care in prioritizing social needs in such a way that destroys individual liberties. And the churches must be the leading voice in warning the people and the magistrate against the temptation to legislate in ways that are unbiblical. And again, the past year, it's like we don't know this. It's like we've forgotten. And just the government will fix it. There are some that would like the government to approach national troubles like Joseph in Egypt, Genesis 47. They see Joseph's strategy as a form of economic centralization, placing most of the means of production under the state. However, it's important to note that Joseph did not burden the present or future generations with debt, as modern nations are inclined with their debt-based economic philosophies. Nor did he take from the people by force, like communism. The people were free to barter with him for their own survival, and when they had given up their lands, they were taxed one-fifth, which is much smaller than most of us are taxed, one-fifth. Moreover, when we step back and look at the history of Israel, the policies enacted by God for his people never invited what Joseph did in Egypt. While the Egyptians were accustomed to kings and priests owning the land, when God ordered Israel's affairs, neither the kings nor the priests were to control the means of production. This made the people more free. They're responsible. It's the individual families and the tribes that are responsible for the means of production, not the state. But in giving them this freedom, it also made them more vulnerable. They were vulnerable to outside attacks from great kingdoms. The kingdoms that controlled the means of production could rally all the forces and powers together and be a threat to such an individualistic nation like Israel. By this form of governing, of course, the Israelites were encouraged not to put their trust in princes. Psalm 146, verse 3. And in times of famine, they were not times for them to look to an earthly king, but to trust God. It was a balance, you see. It was a balance. You think of all the scriptures that warn them, put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in horses. Don't go down to Egypt for horses. Stop trying to accumulate security for yourself. Stop being like all the other nations that have this monarch, this pharaoh, this Namlugal, this great leader who will give you safety in return for the robbing of all your freedoms. Consider Elimelech, who panicked in the time of famine and left Bethlehem to go to Moab. He and his sons died despite the precautions taken. Contrast that with Boaz, who stayed in Bethlehem during the famine, trusted God, and prospered. This is how God tested the faith of his people. Tell me what test of faith there is when, as we're like careering into this, universal basic income. When these arguments they're all over the place now, something that was unheard of. Like the possibility of it seemed so far away, but this is on our doorstep. Oh, but then we'll be safe. I will never starve. I will never have any financial problems. Just a universal basic income, state providing for everything. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This is the idolatry of safety. It only comes from a people who have no trust in God. And God established his society in such a fashion where there was a balance. There was authority structures, but largely production, economic freedom existed there because the people needed to learn to trust God, live individually, be responsible for their own families and communities, and take responsibility to themselves. That's how they manifested glory to God, obeyed God, showed the fact that they were image bearers of God, not by en masse eliminating and trying to give some kind of vaccination for all problems of society. The purpose of the civil government is not to control every aspect of our lives, but to deal with evildoers and create an environment for individual liberty. It is not to be our savior. This is statism, and the church should be the first voice raised against it in order to encourage a free society. Now you tell me how many pulpits have been warning people about this over the past year. Very few. And I issued some of this warning, as I say, back at the beginning of May. I wasn't going to harp on about it every week, because South Carolina has been spared a lot. But if I was looking down on the people that were being more impacted and affected by the things that are going on, such as many are in other parts of this very country, as well as other nations, you can be sure I would be bringing more messages that deal with this, and I would be encouraging you, and we would be dealing with our civil magistrates and politicians and letting them know, especially those who profess to fear God. Sixthly, we must remember that matters of public health make no difference to the jurisdiction of the civil authorities in relation to the church. Matters of public health make no difference to the jurisdiction of the civil authorities in relation to the church. Statements from the likes of Richard Baxter have been used extensively to give credence to churches suspending corporate worship. Baxter, many of you will know Richard Baxter, he does say that during a pestilence we, quote, that we may, quote, omit some assemblies for a time, that we may thereby have opportunity for more. That is to say, by the preservation of life, people will enjoy more opportunities to worship once the time of pestilence passes. And you can get the logic. But Baxter was willing to give this authority over to the state. And I've already explained to you and quoted Bannerman and tried to convey, when you do that, you are inviting a whole lot of trouble. And the only way you maintain balance is by the distinction of the realms and spheres of authority. Baxter was not Erastian, but he wasn't a Presbyterian either, which is why he doesn't align with Bannerman. And I'd argue that his willingness to give the state power over the church in a time of pestilence is inconsistent, open to abuse, and for those that care, not Presbyterian. As noted earlier, Bannerman argues that civil authorities simply cannot enter into that which is the jurisdiction of the churches. If the officers of the church sought to force people to commit a crime that is against the law of God, then yes, at that point the civil magistrate should intervene. But seldom does that occur, and if it did, it's difficult to imagine the civil magistrate being slow to exercise justice. So the problem here isn't overreach of the church. The problem that we're feeling, and we always tend to deal with, at least by and large, is the overreach of the state. Civil authorities may issue recommendations, and those recommendations must be considered in light of the sixth commandment, loving our neighbor, our call to be bastions of mercy, and so on, but the leaders of each local church must determine the risks and their duties. With careful consideration of all that was said this morning, local church leaders may determine to suspend corporate gatherings for inclement, dangerous weather, or other reasons, but obedience to the magistrate is unnecessary if there's evidence that there are ways God's people can meet safely. That is the bottom line. The alternative to this would give the civil authorities the right to shut down churches and businesses for anything they stipulate. And there are some authorities out there, they're pushing for a zero COVID policy. That is zero or close to zero cases of COVID. And until we reach that, no one gets to live. No one gets to work, no one gets to do anything except essential services. Just shut the whole thing down. Well, I'll tell you what will happen. You know what will happen? What will happen is exactly what's happening in the Czech Republic right now. The Czech Republic this time last year, when we all had these rising cases and everything else, they shut down everything absolutely, totally, and it eliminated. There was hardly any cases because no one was leaving the house. Well, then eventually they move out of that. Well, what's happening? What is happening? Well, of course, it's still there. And so it's spreading. And they're going right back to the same scenario. And now they're under emergency again. How long does this go on for? That brings us then to consider some legitimate considerations. We'll see how far we get with this, but I want to leave before you some considerations that aren't under the other two segments that we've looked at today. First, we must remember to make a strong link between the right to a peaceful assembly and freedom of speech. It has been common to argue that churches are not being hindered in the preaching of the gospel. I don't know how many times I've heard this. We're not being stopped. Churches aren't being stopped. They can preach the gospel. You can preach every day. You can preach via the webcast, via Zoom. You can do it all day long. Now, we're all aware that when commanded by authorities not to preach Christ, the apostles replied, Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But I want you to step back for a minute. And imagine, just imagine for a second, that rather than being commanded to not preach Christ, one of the authorities had banned the apostles and the people from assembling. You can't assemble. You apostles are forbidden to assemble with others. Well, they have to paint the picture for you. To whom then do they preach? How can they fulfill their duty? So would they have obeyed? I think not. If a people have the right of free speech, then they must also have the right of peaceful assembly. If the authorities remove the church's right to assemble, they have robbed from the church the right to preach the gospel. Do you understand that? Because this is one of the fundamental arguments. They're not telling us we can't preach. And I'm saying to you, when they say you can't gather, they have limited your ability to speak. They are taking from you the public square and the assembly of the saints where the gospel is preached. The two are inextricably linked. And our little window of the last, what? How long have we had webcasting? Maybe 15 years? 15 years, that's it. So in the whole history of the church, we have this little window of 15 years where we're going to make an exception for something, which if it did exist, we would understand. We would understand. If we can't gather, we can't preach. But because of technology, we don't seem to see it. Secondly, we must remember that technology should never be used as a crutch to relinquish fundamental rights and the God-ordained means of building the church, namely preaching to assembled peoples. Now listen to me. It is easier for governments to take away the technology that permits live streaming than it is to take away the right to assemble. All international travel is funneled through government-controlled ports. You know that. And so it is with the internet. All internet traffic is funneled through government-controlled ports. And there are nations, China and others, that limit, filter, prohibit certain websites and other things getting into their land and to their people. And they can do it like that. They can just switch a thing off, stop it, prevent it, prohibit it. So if it's so simple for governments to blacklist websites and control internet access, and our brother Stephen knows all about this, he's well aware of what's going on, what's happening in conservative realm and the politics and the movements of it and what this is going to do, and the fact that what we bless God for as it's able to stream across the internet and so on, this might not exist forever. And what happens when it doesn't? And we've already resigned the right to assemble, given up, freely said that The state can dictate and tell us that law-abiding people cannot assemble because of X, Y, or Z. Doesn't matter what it is. What happens then? I say to you, it is much more difficult for them to stop the right to assembly. That's unthinkable. How do you stop people from assembling? Well, you just bring something in that scares them. And then you stop. Again, the momentum. You've gotten people used to life at home. Hey, we're all working from home. We have people bringing our groceries to us. We don't even have to go to the store anymore. We can talk to our doctor online and save up anything we need and then have the prescription sent out to us at home. We don't have to leave the house. I don't know what's in the future. But my point in this, these are just additional thoughts. If we give up the God-given right to assemble for the preaching of the gospel, it will be even easier to take away the platforms used to communicate online. The time to oppose the abuse of authority is not when it gains momentum, but to nip it in the bud. Tomorrow's church will thank us. 3, we must remember that while government restrictions during a time of emergency are not imposed exclusively upon the church, this is no guarantee, it is not an attack on the church, nor is it an argument for the church to hand over its authority. Another great argument. They're not targeting the church. When someone declares that the church is not being targeted, that was also the case whenever Caesar demanded everyone call him Lord. He didn't just say to the Christians, you're going to call me Lord. You all call me Lord. And why did the church get in trouble? Well, because they couldn't. They couldn't submit to it. In our own day, legislation about who can be married also isn't a direct attack on the church. What the state is saying about marriage and who can be married and what marriage is and so on, that's not a direct attack on the church. But just as in the aforementioned case of Caesar demanding everyone calls him Lord, in both cases the church understands that while the legislation doesn't directly attack Christians, the church must not simply follow the shifting opinions of society, but form its own understanding and respond accordingly. So what I'm saying to you is that sometimes the things that attack us don't have to narrowly be against us, the church. But we're caught in the middle of it. And generally what it's doing is an expression of Satan's desire, his authority, and all again of those who are willing to follow the multitude to do evil. And then you have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who say, listen, I don't care what all y'all are doing. We can't do it. Satan has one primary goal, and that is to hinder the preaching of the gospel. He's not like you. He doesn't have all these different hobbies and different interests. He doesn't. He has one thing. He hates Christ, and he hates his gospel, and his entire existence is for the hindering of the gospel. He lives for one thing. So who does he attack? Well, the entity given responsibility for bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, namely the church. Obviously, there are seasons of legitimate emergency that can arise, but is it possible that a season of emergency could be used by Satan to hinder the gospel? His attacks, historically, have not always been with surgical precision. When he worked through Herod, did he just go after Jesus? Or did he eradicate, happily, have the destruction, the slaughtering of every boy 2 years old and under? Evidently, Satan would happily destroy everything if it resulted in the destruction of the church and hinder the gospel. Let us not be ignorant of his devices and his primary objective to blind and damn souls. But even if the church suffers less under the civil magistrate than others, so rules come in and we're suffering not that much under the civil magistrate, That has no bearing on the authority of church office bearers. They still have the final decision on the matter of how the church worships, when the church worships, who's a member of the visible church, and so on. We can't forget that. We must remember, fourthly, that the restrictions on business owners, many of which are run by Christians, are unprecedented and unlawful. Apart from seasons of just warfare, lawful forms of slavery, and quarantining those with leprosy, there are no reasons in God's word to prevent a free man from conducting lawful forms of commerce. I've dealt with this before. It amazes me how quickly we have resigned, as if God doesn't say anything about ownership of things. Like, there isn't a commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. We're living in a time that's similar to leprosy. There are some comparisons, like COVID-19, the leprosy of which the Bible speaks appears to be contagious. Like COVID-19, you would have biblical leprosy before you knew you had it, asymptomatic. Like COVID-19, there was no cure for biblical leprosy. Like COVID-19, since there was no treatment, they quarantined the sick. Well, there may be some disagreement over some of these, but I'm making allowances here. In other words, there may, in some instances, be reasons that authorities would demand the sick be quarantined, right, when they have leprosy and so on, but they only have the right to quarantine those proven to be sick. Again, leprosy appears to be contagious. Again, they would have it before anyone was aware. They had to wait until it appeared somewhere in the body. And yet they only had power, they only had authority to quarantine those proven to have the disease. You can't treat everyone like they're lepers. I dealt with Deuteronomy 24:6. I'll not go over that old ground again. But I'll just simply say this. The restrictions on families and measures that have plunged untold millions across the world into deeper poverty, debt, and death, these things should be opposed by us. The measures taken are inhumane. If you study the other nations, places like Ethiopia, where they tried to bring these measures in, you know how long it lasts? Like a couple of weeks. The people were starving. They just disregarded it. And there's nothing the authorities could do. Nothing. The people were starving to death. Oh, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they're starving. What would you do if you're starving? Sit at home and just starve to death because you can't leave the house because the state says so? No. This is what I said right at the very start. Lockdowns are the privilege of the affluent. They're an option for the affluent. You can't do this in parts of the world. And here we are in America. Just, Mr. Powell, just get the machine going. Just print more dollars and we'll solve the problem. That's how we're dealing with it. Just get that machine going, Powell. 1.9 trillion as if it's like trillion. I mean, we've gotten so accustomed to it, it's like, what even is a trillion anymore? And this is unbiblical. Like, we are so accustomed to this debt-based economy that we just kind of go, oh, there they go again. Oh, wait for my stimmy check to come in. Here's what I'll do with it or whatever. I understand. I know we can laugh at it and there's not much we can do to change it, but it should grieve us. It should grieve us. How does this continue? How does this go on? Where's this headed? I have no clue. I have no clue. I just can't understand how it can continue like this. I don't get it. Maybe some are more economists here, you can understand this, but it is not just indifferent. This is a breach of God's law. It's wrong, no matter what way you spin it. And we should be grieved about it. What do you want? Do parents grow up and You know, do you get older and you have your children and think, you know what, I'm going to be a great parent. I'm going to give all my children $250,000 debt before they even start. Hey, here you are, $250,000 worth of debt. There you are. Then you have your college debt and everything added onto it. Hope you do well in life. I mean, no parent wants that. But when you support all that's going on right now, that's what you're doing. You're saying, I don't care about my children. Let them pay more taxes. Let them be in more debt. This may be the final one. We must remember that the church is called to uphold the Ten Commandments and apply them to individuals and the magistrate, providing a better society for all, even in the important realm of economics. In obedience to the fourth commandment, relating to the Lord's Day, the church in the past has taught and appealed to the government to restrict unnecessary business from being conducted. Some of you remember the protests, I'm quite sure. I didn't grow up here, but I'm guessing in parts of South Carolina, when they started Sunday opening for business, there were churches that were protesting and all the rest of it. I see some nodding. I'm guessing this was going on. So what were we doing? We were taking the law of God and we're bringing it to the public square and we're appealing to the conscience of the people and telling them this is wrong. In obedience to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the church has preached and appealed to the government to abolish abortion laws. This is our duty. And although economics is a subject primarily of nature and not grace, yet similar to marriage, it obtains its best and most honorable expression when it's guided by the Word of God. Ministers of the Word must give direction in the area of economics at every level. When the civil government forbids conducting lawful business, as it has done under many governments throughout the past year, it ought to be declared from the pulpit that it is wrong. So you're hearing it again from me. It is wrong. What is going on across the world cannot be supported. It is breaking the eighth commandment. Borrowing absurd amounts of money, enslaving future generations, driving them into who knows what future. This debt burden is tyrannical. And if the pulpit has nothing to say, the pulpit is failing in its duty. I've pointed this out before. You can think of the commandments being broken. The first commandment, which according to the larger catechism forbids us from making men the lords of our faith and conscience. Now, you're not allowed to do that. If a man believes God has called him to work, and the word of God requires it of him, the state calling him to submit to something other than what God requires, when they have no jurisdiction to do so, is wrong. This is breaking the first commandment. The magistrate also breaks the fifth commandment, which forbids superiors from commanding things unlawful. They also break the sixth commandment, which forbids the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. And they break the eighth commandment, which requires us to have a lawful calling and diligence in it, and requires us to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. This is the eighth commandment. When the church fails to apply the law of God and shape the minds of men, she fails to be the pillar and ground of truth in the community. And the church has failed. When it is argued that such restrictions are necessary to preserve life, reasonable men must ask, to which life do you refer? Is a man expected to let his family starve and lose their home in order to save hypothetical individuals that might die by the spreading of a virus? Is the church to turn a blind eye to the economic impoverishment of a society and by her silence drive citizens into the arms of the state for economic provision? Surely not. God's word does not say if a man does not work, he should run to the state. But if a man does not work, he should not eat. But the man has to have the ability to work and provide for himself. We have to take the Word of God as it encompasses all these things, beloved. We have had such a narrow view, and everyone's just, it's like the only thing is this one thing, this narrow perspective. And I tell you, in any realm, when someone's trying to get you to narrowly look at just one perspective, deal with one problem that is multifaceted and multivariate, when they're trying to do that, they're trying to make you blind to all the other consequences of what's going on. I don't have time to go on. I will leave it there. I will revise these notes, and if anyone wants them, you can get them from me. Let me close with this, simply. I don't want to deny the fact that the past year has been challenging. It's been challenging. And it has brought challenges for which few were ready. Politicians, doctors, nurses, researchers, teachers, students, parents, business owners, employees, the elderly, and so on. And I don't seek to minimize the ramifications in each of those areas, but I have come to you today, a year on, as a minister of the gospel, to present to you some of my chief concerns, not just in what has happened in the past year, but really, more than anything, where we're headed. I want a church that will last, that will be strong. I want a church when they come in and they bring something else and they say, here's what you can and can't do. I want a people that I don't have to go up and convince you to suffer for the cause of Christ. I don't want to find it like I'm trying to find every possible and conceivable argument to convince you that here's what we must do. I am looking upon a people that I trust God will keep our hearts and so enrich our lives with His Word and give us such a commitment to His truth that it doesn't matter who comes through those doors or what laws are passed or what regulations are stipulated or what things coming down the pike, that whatever we are called to do that explicitly contradicts the revealed will of God, we know where we stand, we have counted the cost, and we are truly His witnesses. Using the Greek term, martyrios, we've already died. We have already died. We have died to whatever it is that they think they can threaten us with. Like Paul, threatened with death on numerous occasions, he stared it in the face and he said, What? What are you threatening me with? What are you threatening me with? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Absent from the body, it's present with the Lord. What are you going to do, state? What are you going to do? Threaten me with heaven? Threaten me with seeing my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who shed His blood for me? You think that's a threat? And that's how the church has dealt with it in the past. That's how we're going to deal with it in the present and the future. And maybe it will just be some of you young people, some of you teenagers, you 6-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 12-year-olds, and you're the ones that are going to have to face it. And you're the ones that are going to have to stand. And you're going to have to be able to not sing, not really knowing what it means, but you'll sing, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. And you will stand and suffer for Christ's sake. I am deeply concerned at the trajectory of Western nations. With many of you, I pray for another spiritual awakening. But while I pray and preach with expectation that we may yet see a move of the Holy Ghost, I am also preparing for difficult days in which there will be more conflicts with civil magistrates, in which there will be another governor who won't be so sympathetic to the church. Let us pray for our nation, our state, and let us pray for ourselves that like Bereans, we search the Scriptures and we are guided by them. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Paul traveled through the churches. As I've told you before, the summary of his exhortations was that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So part of my work, inevitably, is not just to deal with all the favors and privileges that we receive from Christ and our standing in the Son of God. Part of it is to prepare you in every area of life to know what we are to believe and what we are to do, and equip you in every good work. So I trust that the Lord will help us and give us an appetite for His truth across every realm, in every area, a complete submission to His sovereign revealed will. Lord, we pray, Thou wilt bless Thy word. We have tried this day to put before this congregation some of the things that we have considered over the last year. And Lord, I pray simply that Thou wilt use it to whatever end it can be used, to help us in the present and in the future. We have faced in the past year things that we might have never have anticipated. And we were all in a tailspin trying to figure out what was going on. But we're thankful that we don't need to roam around aimlessly. Thy word gives us instruction in so many areas. Help us to imbibe it. Help us, Lord, to love all that it teaches. Help us to apply it, not just to know it, but to actually apply it meaningfully in every area. And we pray that we will do so humbly, that we will do so with a recognition that we are living in a time where many are ignorant, and we need to very humbly and tenderly instruct and teach and guide and counsel. But Lord, I pray that in this place we would be well nourished in the words of Christ, and that we would love what He has to say and all that He has taught from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. We thank Thee for Thy holy word. Where would we be without the book of God? Imagine all the consternation and the utter confusion, even in the past year, if we had not the word of God as our comfort and our counselor. We bless Thee, Lord Jesus Christ, that Thou art the living word, and Thou hast given to us Thyself and Thy precious, infallible truth to lead and to guide as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, make us men and women of the book. Make our children men and women of the book. And grant, God, that whatever is coming, whatever we face, whatever we have to deal with, God, make us to shine brightly and help us to rejoice that at times when we are called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake, we will count it such an honor and a privilege to do so. So God, protect us, preserve us, have mercy upon those in the civil realm, the magistrates that are over us in authority in this part of the world. Graciously give us those who fear Thy name, those who will repent and believe the gospel, and grant that this state, and indeed this entire nation, may be preserved from the ideologies of evil men who have absolutely no regard for Thy divine word. So we pray, preserve us, protect us, revive us, cause us, God in heaven, to know Thee, and turn our hearts in prayer unto Thee. And may we pray down the blessing of God. Like Elijah of old, may we be able to open heaven that it might rain again upon us in blessing and mercy. But, O God, may there be the repentance that is so desperately needed in all of our hearts. We confess our sins. We acknowledge, Lord, our complacency. And we give to Thee afresh ourselves and say, Lord, just do what You can with us and make us to shine brightly. And for however long we're meant to burn, whether our candles will burn out quickly or whether they will be sustained for many decades to come, cause us always to burn. Give us oil in our lamps. Keep us burning. Keep us burning till the break of day. So bless us, Lord, and go with us this week. And for those that will go downstairs for fellowship, we thank Thee for food provided. Use it to our body's nourishment that we might have strength to serve Thee. And again, Lord, we just ask Thee, forgive us, be merciful to us, and magnify Christ in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.